All right, well, good morning. As you make your way to your seats, go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to take a break from our present series, the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at Acts 17 this morning. The title of the message is Speak of Jesus, the Good News About Jesus and the Resurrection. Before we jump into Acts 17, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your presence. God, for the gift of your word to us. Help us, Lord, to listen this morning intently. To, Lord, listen as if our lives depended on it. God, to remember that, Lord, this is your idea. The church gathered together to worship, to gather around your word, to hear it proclaimed. It's good for us. Help us, Lord, to be strengthened and encouraged, built up in our faith as a result of what we hear this morning. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Encourage where we need to be encouraged. Correct us, we pray, where we need to be corrected, where we're off course. We look to you, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Every disciple of Jesus has been given the privilege and the responsibility to speak the good news of Jesus to others. Now, maybe you want to speak about Jesus, but you don't know where to start. Maybe you're just afraid to mess up. But the truth is, we're all called to speak of Jesus. All of us who have become disciples of Jesus are called to make disciples of Jesus. And that involves teaching. That involves speaking the truth of who Jesus is to others. But how do we do that? How do we grow in that? We learn from others in our lives, people who are examples, but also we learn from the scriptures. I love the book of Acts. To me, it's like just jumping into a movie. I mean, you get to see just the early church just encounter all kinds of challenges, but most of all, grow and see what God's doing in and through the early church and the examples of Peter and Paul, the disciples and the apostles, and how they brought the truth of Jesus in different contexts and how they spoke it. This morning in Acts 17, we see Paul, he's in the city of Athens. He's there to get away from really a threat on his life. He's fled the city of Berea. There's some persecution there. And he's waiting for his friends to get there, to meet him there. Now, Athens was filled with examples of artistic beauty. And in particular, its statues to the Greek gods and its architectural magnificence expressed through its temples. It had the Acropolis. It had the temple to Athena, the Parthenon. All of that was there. Athens was a cultural and philosophical center of Paul's day. It was a city where the greatest thinkers and politicians, the greatest artists and scientists of his time would have gathered. Tourists would journey there to see the wonder of it all. One person sarcastically said of Athens, "It's easier to find a god in Athens than a man." Because the city was polytheistic, it was pluralistic, it was relativistic. And Paul was deeply, deeply troubled. He was distressed, exasperated by what he saw in that city. He was so stirred up that he was stirred out of a state of inactivity and waiting for his friends. Let's read about that here in Acts 17, starting in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, his friends to join him from Berea in Athens, he was greatly distressed. Here the word is it's provoked, it's exasperated. Distressed is a good word too. He was distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." When someone's provoked, we'll stop there for a second. We'll jump back in. But when someone's provoked, when someone's stirred up, it's usually out of irritation or annoyance. Paul's was rooted in love and concern for truth. What did he see that provoked him, that distressed him? He saw a city full of idols, but he also saw a city full of people. A people who, for the most part, didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. A people who professed faith in many gods. A people open to spirituality and curious to hear whatever new teaching might be out there. He saw a people who needed to hear about Jesus. Paul was aware of the truth. This truth had come with great conviction. He knew the true God of all, the Creator God. He understood. He had an encounter with the risen Savior, Jesus himself. And so here he's compelled to share the truth of who Christ really is. But we need to learn from Paul as we speak of Jesus, because before we speak, we really have to first see and feel. If we want to speak like Paul did, we have to first feel like him. And before that, we have to first see like him. Have you ever been provoked by the idolatry around you? Have you ever been provoked by the idolatry of this city? You might say, "Darren, what? Idolatry? I don't see any statues, or there's not a lot of temples." What are those things that people oftentimes will put in the place of God? People are worshiping idols. You know, we live in an area of the country that really is one of the top 10 most depressing places. Certain statistics will show people addicted to all kinds of prescription drugs. I mean, the suicide rate is up. Why? We've got sunshine every day. What's going on in the city? You lift the mask and you see underneath it all the pain, the turning to temporal things to try to satisfy, and it comes up just empty again and again. Looking to things, looking to people, looking to accomplishments, the idols of our lives. They're all around us. How provoked, how distressed are you when you look around at the city of St. Petersburg? What does it do to you? What it did to Paul is that it stirred him out of a place of just waiting, out of a place of just inactivity. He had to engage. And so what he did was he went to the synagogue, he went to the marketplace, he reasoned. And in verse 17, when it says he reasoned, what it's really talking about, there was some healthy debate going on. Some healthy debate. And this healthy debate, it involves bringing what you know, but also listening. Listening is an important part of debate. Don't you hate it when you know someone isn't listening? I mean, they're just waiting for a gap in the conversation so they can just say what they want to say and move on. Don't do that. That's not loving. Don't be threatened by anyone's questions or doubts. Don't be threatened by anyone's worldview or beliefs. It doesn't change what is true. So we can listen. And really, the person we're speaking to, who's made in the image of God, deserves respect and love enough to listen. And then it opens up a platform for us to continue to reason and present truth. Paul reasoned in the synagogue. This was his custom. Every city he went to that had a synagogue, he'd go there. Then he also reasoned in the marketplace. This is where people would have brought the latest thoughts and beliefs. But also, it's just simply where people would have lived life. This is where they bought their goods. This was the hub of urban life. Okay, so it's like he went downtown to a very busy area that had a lot going on. And it says, really, day by day, with those who happened to be there, he would reason with them. So here he is. Picture it. He's at the heart of the intellectual center of the ancient world, and he's reasoning with its people about ultimate truth. That's what he's doing. As he's doing this, days go by. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers begin to dispute with him. These were the two major schools of thought, philosophical thought of his day. They obviously hear him, maybe over the course of a few days, and they begin to dispute with him. They say this in verse 18, what is this babbler saying? The word babbler, it's, what is this one who picks up scraps, this word scatterer? This wasn't like a nice thing to say about Paul. They weren't complimenting him. Look at you, you babbler. You're so wonderful. No, he's, what is this babbler doing? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they couldn't agree on ultimate truth and reality. And what did it do? It ushered in an age of skepticism. That's where they were in Paul's day. An age of skepticism. And that's where we are today. You don't have to look far to find skeptics in your life. Science buff who says evolution disproves the Bible. A friend who rejects God because her father abused her. A family member who doesn't believe in God because he didn't answer my prayers. What about a coworker who says nothing exists beyond what I can see? Or a teacher who boasts that all religions lead to and promote virtually the same thing? Or the neighbor who struggles with a God who would allow evil to take place? You don't have to look far to find skeptics. We have a lot in common with Athens. Here are these Epicureans and Stoics, these two schools of philosophy, two groups who had basically abandoned their pursuit of ultimate truth and who were pursuing happiness, but they came at it in a radically different way. How'd they come at it? The Epicureans, they're basically hedonists. In other words, truth is found in achieving pleasure and avoiding pain. I mean, that's what they're after. Whatever's going to achieve the most pleasure and the least amount of pain. If it feels good, it's good. And they were deists of sorts. God exists, but he wants nothing to do with us. He's indifferent to our day-to-day activity. He just kind of put things into motion. He stepped away. The Stoics, on the other hand, their motto could have been, what will be." So you can choose to be bitter or angry at what life throws your way, or you can suck it up regardless of what happens. A sort of cold, impersonal fatalism is what they were about. Life is meaningless, but don't let that get you down. Both of these schools of thought can be felt in our culture today. We might not call people Epicurean or Stoics. They're looking inward to find hope. Both would say all you can really, really know is the here and now. And people were deeply influenced by this in Athens. The thousands and thousands and thousands who lived in the city were influenced this, from the philosophers down to those who couldn't read and write. It was the air they breathed. And think of how long philosophers had been debating different views and worldviews and ideas in the city of Athens and the influence upon millions and millions of people, how it had just trickled down and affected so many. The same happens today. Like it or not, we're influenced. It's the air we breathe. This air that we breathe that is much like the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers is called secularism. And under that umbrella of secularism is relativism, which says, listen, there's many roads, many paths to God, the big generic G in the sky. We don't know who he is or who she is, but you can get there through Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or Christianity or Scientology. That's relativism. Secularism, really, the big umbrella under which a lot of isms fall would be that the view that basically it's all about the here and now. You live for yourself. It's YOLO. You know what YOLO is? How many know what YOLO? YOLO. You only live once. You only live once, man. Just do it. It's searching for meaning in the temporal. These things never fully satisfy. But we keep hearing it preached day after day. I mean, look at the commercials. Everything from Coca-Cola to you name it. I mean, it's just promoting a worldview. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's pursuing pleasure and happiness. But in what? In stuff that doesn't satisfy. It wears off. We're looking for it. We're looking for it in money, in sex, in our possessions, in our job. It will not satisfy. It's the air we breathe. We have a lot in common with Athens. 50 yards from the Parthenon is a large rock where there was a temple to the god Ares. This is the Greek god, or the Roman god Mars, the god of war. That's what this god is. And that's why this hill was called the Areopagus, the hill of Ares. This is Mars Hill. And it's a place to dispute. It's a place to debate and even hold trials. Paul was invited, but he was brought there. You know, they invited him to speak, but he was brought there. You get the sense that it's a little tense, all right? He's this babbler, this seed picker, this one who's just kind of scrapping for words and telling us these new ideas. What's this guy really have to say? Let's see what he has to say. Come on, tell us. But if you mess with our way of life here, you might be in trouble. Okay. Verse 21. Let's look at it again together. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. That's what they did. Does that sound familiar? I mean, hey, you can tell me what you believe, and I'll tell you what I believe. We'll listen to other ideas, but I don't want it to affect my lifestyle. I'm still going to do what I want to do. It's the air we breathe. Verses 22 through 23, he points out that there's this statue. It's dedicated to an unknown god. Just in case they missed a god, Paul's jumping on this opportunity. Religion and idolatry is the substitution of the true God for a false god. It's exchanging the true God for a god of our own making. That's what it is. And people are still setting up an idol to an unknown god all the time. Have you heard, I believe in a higher power. I believe in something greater than me. What are they doing? They may be agnostics. They're saying, hey, yeah, there could be something out there. We don't know for sure. Some might say there could be something out there. I'm not really interested in finding out if there is. I like how I'm living my life. Others who say there could be something out there, and if someone would just help me and help others see that truth, then maybe we could arrive and discover what that is. But what they're doing is they're just trying to cover themselves. They're covering their bases. Just in case we missed a god, here's an idol to an unknown god. You know, we'll just make our sacrifices. We'll pay our debt to all the gods that we can. We'll just cover our backs. Just in case. And Paul says, no, what you worship is unknown, and he's highlighting their ignorance. What you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. How does he do it? How does he speak truth about God and man in a way that they will understand? How does he do it without compromising the biblical story? How does he do it? Let's find out. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He's quoting some of their poets. He's bringing that in. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Pause there for a second. 50 yards from the Parthenon, do you think he maybe was like, hey, nice try, guys. Beautiful structure. That's not where God dwells. Maybe he didn't do it that way, but In the past, he said, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. What does he do? How does he speak truth about God and man in a way that the Athenians will understand? Because that's where he is. I mean, the Athenians, the people gathered around in the Areopagus, I mean, they were philosophers. It was open to the public, most likely. So here he is. He's got this broad audience of people, people who have heard all kinds of stories about all kinds of gods. How's he going to bring it to them? A people who probably don't really know the history of Israel and what God worked in and through the nation of Israel. How's he going to do it? Paul confronts their pluralism. He quotes their poets. He speaks their language. This is contextualization, and we've got to practice it. He brings the truth of who God is in a way that they get, they can understand. He's not going to speak it over their head. He's not going to just dumb it down, but he's just going to bring it to them where they are. And Paul does this, Peter does this. Depending on the audience, you're going to speak the message a little differently, but it's the same message. You're not compromising the message. Essentially, Paul's saying this: you've been reducing God down by dividing him up. You got all these gods? Man, you've been reducing him down by dividing him up. He's the creator God who doesn't dwell in temples. He set the very boundaries of your life. He's passionately seeking you, and he invites you to seek him. It's in him that you'll find the answers to ultimate truth and reality. Specifically, though, what does he roll out? What does he say about God that we can learn from? He speaks of his identity. He talks about who God is, creator. He speaks of his independence. He talks of his dwelling place, that he doesn't dwell in temples built by man. He speaks of the kind of worship that God wants from them. He speaks of what God has done to reveal himself and what man should then do in response. He's the creator of the universe. God, this God I'm proclaiming, he's the sustainer of life. He's the ruler of all the nations. He's the father of all humans and judge of the entire world. He says a lot. Now, I don't think we have the entire message that Paul proclaimed that day. Here he had this great platform, this great opportunity. This is a guy who preached for hours and hours, and a guy fell out of the window and died late into the night. I mean, just kept going. He had an opportunity here. But what we have is this beautiful summary, and we can learn from it. I love what Paul does here as he introduces who God really is. This is the biblical God I'm speaking of. He speaks of him as creator. And then he begins to just unpack that a little bit. But then he gets to, in verse 26, this idea that there's just been one man. He started with one man, and from this one man came everyone. What's he doing? He's telling them the story. He's not just pulling this out of thin air. He's not making this up. He's going back to Genesis. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. He's telling them the story of creation. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him. Do you see that? God wants men to seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Let's not forget that verse. To feel around in the dark is the sense here, to grope for. The light is being turned on here. God, he is the true God, and he's personal, and he can be known, but it has to be on his terms, Paul's saying. This personal God can be known, but it has to be through faith and repentance. Verse 30 is strong. He says, God commands all men everywhere. To what? To repent. God's commanding all men. He has the right and the authority to command. If he's creator, if he is sustainer of all, He has the right to command men to do something. And he's commanding men everywhere to repent. Now, we've got to define these words. The word God in our culture is a generic word. We have to begin to unpack what does that mean when we're talking to someone about God. And that's what he's doing here. I mean, they had all these ideas just rolling around in their heads of what God was like. And Paul had the opportunity just to put it out there. What is God like? He begins to define God. He begins to explain the origin of man. We're going to have to define words like repent. We cannot assume that the people we're speaking with understand the words we're saying. We do not live in a biblically literate culture. Not here in St. Pete. I don't know if you've talked to your neighbors or your coworkers about the Bible, but I meet more and more people that have never read a book in the Bible. There's all these assumptions going on in their mind about who God is. Maybe they've seen a movie. Maybe they've talked to somebody in the past. Maybe they were brought to a church. Who knows what their experience was back in the day when they were little. But more often than not, I'm engaging people who just, they don't have an understanding of who God is. They're like a blank canvas. But we don't have to be afraid of that. We see it as a privilege. Oh, wow, I get to share with this person who God is. I get to explain. Paul unraveled their misconceptions. He confronted their idolatry. Later, he would write that it isn't the lack of evidence for God, but it's the suppression of evidence that's the real problem. I want you to see that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. This is the real problem. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There's a suppression, there's a denial, there's an ignoring of truth. So we can carry on with our lives the way we want to carry on, so that we can be at the center and make all the decisions, and that our authority is just us. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Here's what happened. They exchanged. They made this awful exchange. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. It's speaking of idolatry. This exchange that went down. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Here's the exchange again. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who's forever praised. They put created things above the Creator, in place of the Creator. You say, hey, we don't do that. Really? Yes, we do. It happens all the time. This awful exchange, putting created things above the Creator. And you know what created thing we put above the Creator the most? This created thing. Ourselves. Eventually, Paul gets to Jesus. Speaking of God in a way they could clearly understand. He's not compromising the biblical storyline. No way. He's just bringing it to the Athenians in a way they could clearly grasp. He's even pulling some quotes from some old poets and using that in his talk. And then he gets to Jesus in the resurrection. I read it before. Let's read it again in verse 31. For he has set a day, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. That's a good thing. God's going to right every wrong. He's going to do this by the man he has appointed. Now some would say, look, he's not even saying his name. Come on, Paul. Again, remember, we don't have the entire sermon and or the entire speech, but what we do know is he was brought to that very place because he was preaching and speaking of Jesus and the resurrection in the marketplace. So certainly, as he speaks of this man, he has made clear who that man is by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men. God has given proof that he will judge the world through this man. How? By raising him from the dead. Oh, he went there. Oh, Paul went there. He wasn't afraid to go there. He eventually gets there. We need to get there. Get where? Get to Jesus. Get to Jesus. Get to the resurrection. He speaks of Jesus as the judge of the world. Have you ever done that? I mean, as I read Acts, and as, you know, I've just become more and more familiar with how they, what they preached, I see this repeated theme in Acts when they speak of Jesus as judge. There's warning in it for those who don't look to him by faith. There's comfort in it for those of us who do look to him by faith. It's a good thing to speak of him the way the Bible speaks of him. Jesus is going to judge the world. God is going to set the world right. He's calling it to account. Paul begins with God as creator, and he ends with God as judge through Christ. That's his defense. They're like bookends to the story, the beautiful storyline of redemption. God as creator, God as judge. And he fills the middle with all kinds of good stuff about who God is and who man is and the boundary lines that have been set. Eventually, he gets to Jesus and the resurrection. Are you familiar with the storyline of the Bible? Are you aware that the Bible is not just a bunch of books that have been thrown together kind of haphazardly? This is the inspired word of God, and I know you know this, but this book with these tissue-like papers, are, you know, pages, are, it's a beautiful story of redemption from beginning to end, and the thread that holds the whole thing together is Jesus. And so Paul used these markers in when he's preaching, he speaks of God as creator right in the beginning. He goes there. That's an important place to go. He ends with him as judge. Can we do this? Do you practice speaking the storyline? Do you think about it? How do you speak the gospel? Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, it isn't just, all right, these 4 points so that you can bow your head, close your eyes, repeat after me, and then get your way to heaven. There's a big story here. But should we tell every part of the story all the time? No, not necessarily, no. Let me ask you this. For those of you who are married, you know, you've told the story about when you got engaged or maybe a special time in your relationship. I mean, how many times have you told the story of your engagement? And sometimes you give details, sometimes you don't, but it's the same story. You're not, like, compromising the authenticity of that story by not saying everything. But when you have a longer dinner with someone and they're actually showing interest in your story, you can share more detail and it livens it up. They get to know you more. Well, the same is true here. We're not going to share everything about this beautiful story of redemption every time we present the truth of who God is and what he's done. But we should know these big markers throughout the story. You know, we have the privilege of helping others to see how it all fits together. You know, I do this with my kids, and this is a good place to begin. Practice on your kids. If you mess up, hey, big deal. You know, they'll be messed up for the rest of their lives, but that's all right. So we have this thing that we did with our boys. I got a picture of it. We had this newsprint, a big pack of these big pieces of paper. They were newsprint, and we just kind of started ripping them out, and we put them across the floor in the living room, and I just started, I like to draw, so I started to draw, and we started to talk about the storyline of the Bible. And so there in the beginning, I drew the world and creation. God created everything, all right? Well, we talked about that a little bit. We talked about how he created the world and the sun and the moon and the stars and this beautiful universe, the vastness of it. And he put man there on the earth. And from Adam came, we talked about how everyone came from Adam and Eve. Now, we started just to talk about the story and draw it out. Now, what comes next? What comes next after Adam? What's a big event that comes after Adam? What's that? Noah, yeah. So we drew the boat. It's up there. It's hard to see. We drew a boat representing Noah, the ark. We talked about that a little bit. And God's judgment on sinfulness. But God rescued a family. And through that family, restored life to the earth. And what comes after that? After the story of Noah? Tower of Babel comes. Yeah, what's another thing that comes? Got to move along a little quicker. Abraham. I like that. Tower of Babel is a cool story. But we got to Abraham and how God called this idol worshiper out of his idolatry and set him apart and chose him that through him a nation would be born. Wow. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then all kinds of people. Hundreds of thousands, a whole nation. Eventually, what led into Egypt? Enslaved, fleeing from the famine, but eventually were enslaved. And then who comes to their rescue? Joseph and Moses. Moses comes. And we have the Ten Commandments. He leads them out of Egypt. You tracking with the story? What happens next after that? Joshua comes. They take the land. But then what happens? They cry out for what? Eventually, a king. We drew a crown. Before that, there's the story about the judges, and that's messed up. And those stories, but they're still fun to talk about, and sometimes depressing. But then you talk about the kings. Specifically, there's one important king, very important king, and that's King David, because David was promised that he would always have what? Someone on his throne forever and ever. How is God going to do that? Because after David comes Solomon, and then after that, it just gets really messy. Really, really messy. Eventually, Israel and Judah, Israel is split. The tribes divide. You got Judah and Israel, and they're led into what? Exile, captivity. And the prophets are sent, repent, turn away from these false gods, turn to the living true God again. And there's kind of these little hints of, okay, God's restoring, God's drawing his people to himself. But then there's these years of silence, no prophet, nothing. Until eventually what happens? This weird guy dressed like Elijah and camel, hair and eating locusts and honey is in the desert proclaiming a message of repentance. He's baptizing. He's the forerunner. He's preparing the way for who? Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. The king, the long-awaited for king, the son of God, the son of David, the one that was promised. Fulfillment. What a story. You could take time with anything along the way. Sometimes when you read the sermons, they jump from creation to Israel to David to Jesus. You can do that. Do you have markers in your mind? What happened after Jesus? He gathered a people. He was making disciples. He was gathering his disciples and teaching them his way. What happened after that? They crucified him. He died. He came to die. But then he rose again. And after his resurrection, all those who would believe in him for forgiveness of sins, that his sacrifice was sufficient, his life was lived perfectly for you and me. All who believe that, and they become his disciples, and the church is born. We didn't stop there, though. All right, you see the church? I drew the picture of a church, and I scratched it out. I said, that building is not the church. People who believe in Jesus, that's the church. Followers of Jesus. Now, we come together as local churches, but the building isn't the church. And then we kept going. Oh, yeah. We kept going. And we said, listen, when did we get the Bible in our language? And we were talking about just the amazing fact that we have the Bible in English and how lives were lost for it. But then I said, but eventually this timeline, this story gets to you, Jude. It gets to you, Shay. Those are my boys. And what are we going to do with this message? It was a good, good conversation. Now that's the big picture. That's the storyline. We should be excited about sharing that with others. But I'll be honest, we're not going to be able to do that every time we share the good news of what God has done. But do we have markers? Now, backing up to what Paul did in Athens, creator, judge. He didn't really get into Israel, the exile, any of that, but he defined who God was, who God is, and what God did, setting man's boundaries and what God is now doing and calling men to himself. That's what he chose to do for the Athenians. What are you going to choose to do for your neighbor? You might not know until you're actually talking to your neighbor and you hear what they believe and you adjust what you bring to them. But do you have the markers in your mind? Can you tell the storyline? Let's grow in that. Paul introduces the resurrection as proof to the fact that Jesus will judge all men, and it produces a response. It always does. When you speak of the resurrection, you speak of judgment, it's going to produce a response. It seemed ridiculous. I mean, the founding truths for the Areopagus was that no one's raised from the dead. And this was established 500 years ago, and you're here telling me that this Jesus was raised from the dead? Why? Why would he want to be raised? This fleshly prison cell. This would have been their thought. Because the resurrection of Jesus is the center of redemptive history. It's the foundation of our faith. It's the guarantee of sins forgiven and a future without pain, sorrow, or fear. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning, the new beginning of new creation. And our lives are wrapped up in that. Because Jesus is raised, we too will be raised. If Jesus has not been raised, come on, let's go watch football right now. This is ridiculous. What we're doing here is utterly ridiculous. But Jesus has been raised. He has been raised. And it has changed everything. Paul stood over the great city of Athens that day on Mars Hill, 50 yards from the Parthenon. The Parthenon, it still exists. What? And he presented to the council and to the public gathered that day the greatest challenge, the greatest question they would ever face. What would they do with Jesus and the resurrection? Every time you and I present Jesus to someone, every time we walk them through the storyline and introduce them to promises fulfilled in Christ, every time we introduce them to Jesus as the resurrected Savior and judge of the world, they come to a crossroads. And a decision has to be made. What will they do? Now, we know when we're presenting the truth of Jesus to them, we know that it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. We've got this knowledge as we're speaking it. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that. You know, we try to come up with other things to make it sound maybe a little different. Don't do that. Just speak honestly, courageously, humbly. Invite them into the story. Don't be afraid of their fear and doubt. Speak of Jesus. And watch what it does. Let it build over time in their hearts and lives. Give them a framework to understand the living and true God of the Bible. Let them chew on it. Let them think it through. Let them go to bed thinking about what you spoke to them. That truth of Jesus and the resurrection, it stands against the predominant worldview of our day. The view that tells us there are many ways to God. That it doesn't matter which path you choose. And this city, St. Petersburg, your workplace, your neighborhood, your school, that's your Mars Hill. That's your Mars Hill. You have the privilege to speak right into the skepticism, right into the relativism, right into the idolatry, the truth about Jesus. How provoked are you by what you see? How persuaded are you that you have a responsibility? How persistent are you to live your life in a way that shows you have been radically affected by God's grace in Christ? If not us, really, if it's not us, if we don't do it, who will? If not you, if not me, who? We were never meant to just sit on this. Paul couldn't. We need to speak of Jesus humbly, intelligently, passionately. God is not far off. He's not far off. He's near. That's what Paul tells the Athenians. The ones caught up in pluralism, superstition. He's not far off. He's revealed himself to us in Jesus. When that is settled in our hearts, we'll find ourselves looking for ways to articulate it to others. When that is settled in our hearts, we will look for ways to articulate it to others. When what is settled in our hearts? The truth that God is not far off, he's near. And he's revealed himself most fully in Jesus. We are privileged, but are we provoked? We are convinced, but are we concerned? We are loved, but will we love? We can know the content of the gospel, but can we articulate the gospel? We can believe and embrace these truths, but can we communicate them to others? I find often what keeps us from speaking is either the fear that we'll get the message wrong or the fear we're going to be rejected. But our imperfections are not a hindrance to the Lord. We need to get over ourselves. He's decided to use us. God has decided to use us, so let's trust him to make up for whatever might be lacking here in us. You are God's chosen means to bring the truth of the gospel to others. So let's trust him. He's going to make up for whatever is lacking in us. Rejected? Misunderstood? Labeled? Yeah, it's coming your way. Oh, we like popularity. We want to be loved. We want people to think we're smart. Speaking the truth of Jesus and the resurrection, it's going to produce a response in everyone you speak it to. What did it produce here for Paul? Let's read about it. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some of them sneered. How do you like that word? Sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Can you imagine? We'd like to hear you again on this subject, Paul. At that time, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. A few men believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. A member of the Areopagus believed. Also a woman named Damaris. And a number of others. I've not been talking about door-to-door evangelism today. I'm talking about when the door is just kicked open for you to speak to your friend in conversation about the true God of all. When you've listened, you've loved them enough to listen, and a platform has been given for you to speak. What are you going to say? Pray for an opportunity to speak and watch what happens. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this account in Acts 17. We've learned so much from it. God, I pray we wouldn't forget it. And that when we return to this passage, you'd bring things to mind. You'd help us to be growing in our conviction. You'd help us, I pray, to grow in really our distress over those who are caught in idolatry and our conviction that we're called to bring them to Jesus, to speak of Jesus. Lord, would you use us as a church more and more in this way? Would you open up opportunities with our friends and family members, people that we've known for years, people that you've put back into our life. Help us not to back away or to think they've heard enough or to think they are to assume they understand. Rather, help us to be faithful, to fight against the fear of rejection, and to trust you, Lord, to speak of the one we love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.